I encourage you now to open up in your Bibles to Micah chapter 7. Micah chapter 7. I'm going to read from verse 14 to verse 20, but our focus is simply going to be on verses 18 and 19. But as I mentioned earlier, I think reading these other verses helps us to kind of get that context of how even here within this passage, there is echoes of the Exodus, echoes of salvation. And there is even this understanding as Micah prophesies about those days which would come that it'll be like before. And so it gives a understanding of who our God is. So if you're still looking for that, I know it's a small book. If you have one of the provided Bibles, you can find that on page 1448. Let us now read God's holy word. Shepherd your people with your staff, the flock with your heritage, who dwell solitarily in a woodland, in the midst of Carmel. Let them feed in Bashan and Gilead, as in days of old, as in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt. I will show them wonders. The nation shall see and be ashamed of all their might. They shall put their hand over their mouth. Their ears shall be deaf. They shall lick the dust like a serpent. They shall crawl from their holes like snakes of the earth. They shall be afraid of the Lord our God and shall fear because of you. Who is a God like you? Pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage. He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy. He will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will give truth to Jacob and mercy to Abraham, which you have sworn to our fathers from days of old. So far, reading in God's holy word. I encourage you now to also open in the Creeds and Confessions book or in the back of your Sing to the Lord book to page 824 if you're using the Sing to the Lord books that have the Creeds and Confessions in it. We're going to read question and answer 56. We've confessed earlier the words of the Apostles' Creed, which also says that we believe the forgiveness of sins. And so, what do we mean when we confess that we believe the forgiveness of sins? It's important for us to reflect upon these things. And so, let us hear what we believe. What do you believe concerning the forgiveness of sins? I believe that God, because of Christ's atonement, will never hold against me any of my sins, nor my sinful nature, which I need to struggle against all my life. Rather, in His grace, God grants me the righteousness of Christ to free me forever from judgment. So far is the confession of the church. Let us take a moment to pray. O gracious God and merciful Father, we know particularly for those of us who have grown up in the faith that so often this familiarity can breed what the world says is contempt. And so, Lord, would you again, remind us of your compassion. Remind us again of your loving kindness. Again, remind us of the forgiveness of sins and its great blessing, so that we may again sing those songs of salvation and our hearts be thrilled with it. And so, Lord, would bless the preaching of your word, both in your word, both with your spirit and the proclamation of it. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, Micah asked that question, who is a God like you? And that question is not only a question that hangs over this one verse, but in fact it hangs over the entire book, because Micah's very name means, who is a God like you? And it's not only a question that seems to be asked in Micah, but it seems to be asked throughout many passages of Scripture. It seems to be an overarching theme, something that is impressed upon the people of God, asking that very question, who is a God like Yahweh? Who is a God like our God? Just think of Psalm 89 that poses this very same question. The heavens will praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness also in the assembly of the holy ones. For who in the skies is comparable to the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty is like the Lord? A God greatly to be feared in the council of the holy ones, and awesome above all those who are around him. O Lord God of hosts, who is like you? O mighty Lord, your faithfulness also surrounds you. Psalm 71 says, for your righteousness, O God, reaches the heavens. You who have done great things, O God, who is like you? And God himself challenges his people, the unfaithful people, and says to them, I am the first and the last, and there is no God beside me. Who is like me? Let him proclaim and declare it. Let him recount it to me in order from the time that I established the ancient nation, and let them declare to them the things that are coming and the events that are going to take place. Do not tremble and do not be afraid. Have I not long since announced it to you and declared it to you? And you are my witnesses. Is there any God beside me, or is there any other rock? I know of none. When this very question is asked, doesn't it impress upon us the idea of looking at the very nature of God? Who is like our God? Who is our God? I wonder if you know God like Micah knew God, like Israel knew God. How do you view God? Do you view God as a God who is angry and malicious, who's vindictive and petty, who's like a policeman out there trying to find you and get you caught in your sin, ready to dole out the condemnation? Or maybe you view him much more like one who is a kind heavenly grandfather who responds to his little grandchildren with that smile and a wink and, oh, you're just so cheeky, aren't you? Or maybe you view him as a God who begrudgingly gives his forgiveness, but when you sin, he's ready to take it back, ready to pull it away from you, all those blessings, and make you fall into further condemnation, just waiting for you to stumble. Yet Micah tells us that you cannot truly understand who our God is unless you understand that He is a God who forgives sin fully, freely, and with forgetfulness. You cannot truly know our God, the God of Israel, the God of the Lord Jesus Christ, the God of His church, unless you know that God who pardons iniquity, who passes over transgression, who again has compassion upon us, who delights in mercy, who subdues all our iniquity, and who casts all our sins into the sea. And so we'll explore this forgiveness of sins as we look at this passage in 3 points. First of all, that God pardons iniquity. Second of all, that God passes over rebellion. Thirdly, that He treads or subdues our iniquities. And finally, that He casts all our sins, the iniquity of our sin, into the sea. And so let's first of all look at this idea that God pardons iniquity. Now, iniquity is a word that many of us may not be very familiar with. The idea of iniquity is that guilt, that you and I are guilty, that we are guilty of sinning against our God. And the idea of guilt here is this need for forgiveness. Because if you look at the rest of the book of Micah, what Micah is struggling with is that Israel has committed great sin against God. They are coming into this judgment of God that He is proclaiming to them, that because of their sin, He is going to bring judgment upon them. He is going to bring hardship and He's going to show what that sin deserves as He pours out His wrath upon them. And Israel then has this great and heavy burden of their guilt upon them. Our catechism recognizes the importance of the forgiveness of sins. Because if you look again also at the catechism, you might wonder why this specific one. Only a few question and answers later will be asked this very same question in a matter of in a different way, asking about justification, which essentially is that forgiveness of sins. Before, we have talked about, if you ever read through the Heidelberg Catechism, is that forgiveness of sins brought about by Jesus Christ. It seems like such a central concept, and it keeps coming up again and again and again. Why is that? Well, it is because we recognize that our misery, all the hardships, all the struggles that we face is because of our relationship with God. Because we are guilty of our sin. We need to be restored to God. We may want to blame our circumstances. We may want to look around our world and say, oh, it's because of this, it's because of that. But in reality, all of our problems, everything would be restored and taken away, and we could have complete joy if only sin were wiped away, were taken away from the earth. The earth restored, everything evil taken away. And that evil exists because we are at enmity with God. We are children of wrath, deserving of God's punishment. And so, as we just sang with the psalmist, that those who do not confess their sin, those who try to hide their sin, it is like the hand of God, His heavy hand upon him, weighing him down, depressing him, oppressing him, bringing about a hardship. And so the picture of Pilgrim's Progress is that Christian is carrying around this heavy load, this heavy burden, a burden that he himself cannot bear. God's hand is heavy upon the guilt of our sin. And so God does not merely wink at our sin. He does not take delight in our sin or see it as just this small little thing. But in fact, it is a heavy burden upon us. And this is what's so wonderful when Jesus comes into the picture. Because the idea here, as it says, that he pardons iniquity, the word literally is he carries, he takes, he puts upon himself that heavy burden that we cannot bear. He can do it. And so Jesus says to the people, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Israel, who is facing this judgment, is called to repentance, is called to confess their sin, not hide it away, and come to God, the one who is able to bear the guilt of that shame. I have been in the ministry long enough to have counseled several people who have come with a good understanding of their sin, who have recognized that they have really messed things up. And one of the amazing things about forgiveness is the transformation. You know, when someone comes into your presence loaded with the burden and the guilt of their sin, they can come in shameful with their eyes not willing to really look, their shoulders even bore down. And one, when he confesses sin, begins to change. It is like a literal weight being lifted off their shoulders. The ability to look up and meet somebody eye to eye again because the shame of their guilt is lifted away. And it's God who takes that guilt away. He bears it upon himself. Again, think about those words of John the Baptist as he sees Jesus. He cries out, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Beloved people of God, there is no other way to deal with sin. Our world offers so many other solutions. Just think about even this past month, Pride Month. A month in which, instead of acknowledging sin, it is a redefining. Because the guilt that you feel is just because of social norms. We don't need to be guilty. We need to be proud. Lift your head on your own. Because you are not guilty. But God tells us that our sin and shame is because of what we have done against Him and Him alone. And He is the one who defines sin, not us. We cannot hide it. We cannot justify it. We cannot minimize it. And that is why in Psalm 51, which we sung this morning, the psalmist David says, "Against you and you only have I sinned." Even though he had committed adultery against Bathsheba, even though he had committed murder against a man, Uriah, Bathsheba's husband. And yet he says, "Against you and you only have I sinned." Why is it that I'm struggling with all these things? it is because of my guilt against God. And so when we confess our sin, it is our God who lifts it away. And it is because of the work of Jesus Christ upon that cross, and because we are found in Him, because we are united to Him. I remember one pastor mocking, in many ways, our idea of justification, saying, you know, oh, what is our sin and this guilt of sin? Is it like a gas that gets, you know, passed over to Jesus Christ? No. We are in Christ. He identifies with us and with our sin because we are in Him. And so He carries that load. Him who knew no sin became sin on our behalf. And so He's the one who cancels out the legal indebtedness that stands against us, that condemns us. He takes it away, nailing it to the cross, and pays the penalty for our sin, so that we can sing, "My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul." True rest, peace, joy that will last into eternity can only be found when God takes away the guilt of our sin. That does not mean this life will suddenly be relieved of all hardships and struggles and trials. But it means that when the things of this earth are even taken away from us, we can still have peace. We can still have rest. We can still have joy. Even again, as Isaac Watts writes, "Give me the whole earth, it would not be enough for the joy of the cross." But this is not the only image that God gives as He speaks of that forgiveness of sins. Not only pardoning, not that just merely that lifting, that carrying, that taking upon Himself the guilt and shame and iniquity of our sin, but it also is passing over the transgression of the remnant of His heritage. What does it mean, this transgression? Children, I wonder how many of you have seen the movie Finding Nemo. The idea here is that scene in the movie where Nemo swims out to the boat, and his father Marlin says to him, "Do not touch that boat." And what does Nemo do? Looks him directly in the face and he goes, "Boop!" And touches the boat. Right? Direct disobedience. Intentional disobedience against what his father said. But think about this. When we're sinning, as we said before, we are not sinning against an earthly father who himself sins, but against a holy and perfect God who lays out these boundaries for our good. Just like Nemo himself, you should see, got caught immediately after that, didn't he? There was danger there. He should have stayed away. And yet, we, when we sin, we go into places of destruction, go into places that harm us. dangers and hardships, the very source of our misery, which twists us and corrupts us. This is no innocent sin. It is obstinate against our Heavenly Father, knowing very well that we are breaking His law. And yet God passes over them. And you think, man, your dad doesn't even pass over those sins, does he? He punishes them. He will discipline you for those things, right? And yet our great and heavenly God, who is perfect in every way, passes over these sins. Yet notice it is not merely a passing over, because the idea here, again, in light of Exodus and what had happened, was that they were delivered out of that slavery because of the death of the firstborn throughout all of the land. Not just the Egyptians, but also the Israelites. Yet God provided a way of escape for them that they had to sacrifice the unblemished lamb and paint the blood on the doorpost so that when the Spirit of God passed over, He would see the blood of the lamb and pass over those sins. Pass over the killing of the firstborn, where they would take shelter under the blood of the Lamb. So too, God can pass over our sins. He can forgive us of those sins so that we would not be condemned, because God is the one who gave for Himself the Lamb, Jesus Christ. And without the shedding of blood, as Hebrews said, there is no forgiveness of sins. But then he also says, in description, that he will subdue our iniquities. Now the literal translation here is that he will tread underfoot our iniquities. What's being said here? How ought we understand this? Well, in the ancient days, when a king would conquer another nation and another king, he would quite literally put his foot on the top of the neck of the other king. He would tread over him, showing his power over the power of that nation. And so what is being shown here is God's power over our sin. God's power over that guilt. God's power to crush the head of that one great tempter. Now we need to recognize that sin is very powerful. Sin puts us at enmity with God. It is why we die. It brings us at enmity with God. And yet God is the one who can conquer the power of that sin. And so, beloved people of God, we need to first of all recognize the seriousness of the power of sin. We need to stop and think before we say, "Oh, well, I can just control this. It won't get out of hand. I can handle it." Yet, we need to look to God for salvation even from the power of sin, so that we may no longer live to ourselves but to God. He is the only one that can conquer the power of sin in our lives. But fourthly and finally, He casts away our sins. Now, Micah now introduces a new word. That word, sins. Now, if you've been raised in the Christian faith, you probably have heard this word sin many times, but I wonder if you actually know what it means. The idea here is that you miss the mark. just as an archer who is aiming toward the center of the target misses the mark, that would be a sin. And so when God says, "Be holy as I am holy," that is the mark in which we have to hit. And so sin is not just avoiding certain things that God tells us not to do, but it is actually achieving what God has called us to do. A call to holiness, a call to love of God first and foremost and above all and with all ourselves and our neighbor as ourselves. And so sinning is even doing, leaving left the things that God has called us to do. And yet, God says that He casts all our sins into the depths of the sea. All this where we have missed the mark. And again, in light of that song of Moses, where Pharaoh's chariots and the armies were all cast into the sea, they were drowned into the depths of the sea, those who had enslaved them. He covers them over. They sink to the bottom like a stone, like lead. It is God who does this. And He removes our sin, as Psalm 103 says, as far as the east is from the west. In other words, they are no longer held against us. And so God forgets our sin. Not in the sense that He doesn't know about them, because God is, of course, omniscient. But He doesn't hold it against us. He no longer drags them up and throws them into our face the next time we do something wrong. No, all of it is covered. And He sees us, as it says in our confessions, as having accomplished everything that Christ has accomplished. We are, in Christ Jesus, as holy as Christ was holy. Corrie ten Boom once said, "God takes our sins, the past, the present, and the future, and dumps them all into the sea and puts a sign that says, 'No fishing allowed.'" We cannot, even ourselves, be drawing them up, but we can see that it is completely and fully finished. And so I ask you, people of God, who is like God? Who is like God? Pardoning iniquity, passing over transgressions, subduing our iniquities, casting all our sins into the depths of the sea, burying it forever. Who is like our God? I know I'm not. I can easily become petty. I can lose my patience. I can hold grudges. And yet, our God does not retain His anger forever. John 3, verse 36 says, "He who believes in the Son of God," or the Son, "has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." And so on the one hand, God's anger does remain upon those who do not believe. But for those who believe, He does not retain His anger forever. The wrath of God does not abide on him. But we have eternal life and life to the fullest. And He delights in His unchanging love, which is translated here, mercy. You know, one of the wonderful things is God's unchanging love in Christ Jesus. Think about this. We are forgiven, not because we repent, not because we have faith. Truly, we receive that only because we have those. But it is because of His love. His unchanging love. And so that no matter what, we cannot be removed out of that love. And He again has compassion upon us. Verse 19. Again and again. 70 times 7. And so, people of God, Micah here wants us to consider who our God is. And really, the ultimate response that we ought to have to this question, who is like our God, is what we just sang in Psalm 32. So that songs of our salvation, with heart and rapture thrill, so that we will be thrilled and praise our God eternally. For who is like our God? Amen. Let us pray. O gracious and merciful God and Father, there was no one like You who pardons, who passes over, whose delights in Your loving kindness, who delights in it, not begrudgingly giving us the forgiveness, but delights because You have forgiven us in Christ Jesus. And so, Lord, if we do not yet know You this morning, or this afternoon, impress upon us that there is no other way. No other way to find happiness and eternal joy and rest. Eternal and complete life. Unless we believe in You. And so, Lord, in Your love, reach out to us. That we might love You fully. And knowing completely that You have fully, freely forgotten all our sins. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.